accepted and free. Okay, let's have a word of prayer, and we will embark on some more of 2 Peter. And we'll see where we go. Thank you, Father, for your word. We're thankful for these weeks that we have spent in the books of 1 and 2 Peter. We're grateful for the privilege of looking at what you have to say about those who have difficulties as they infiltrate churches as false teachers, and then as you confront those who scoff, those who mock the Christian faith, and in their mockery they mock the God of all creation. And we trust that as we look down through these verses that we might be encouraged to remember that we are in a personal relationship with that God, and that we are the children of God, and you have made provisions for your children, and we appreciate it. In Christ's name we pray, amen. The verses we're looking at are, I did it already, ha ha ha. No, I was afraid I'd forget it. I'm trying to keep up with myself this morning on it. And so I said it. But the verses we're looking at this morning are verses 9 and 10. And I'm doing two verse blocks as we go down through here at this point. I don't like to break up context like we've had to break up context. I've been debating when we get through this third chapter of doing a message before I summarize the Petrines, and do one message to do with a flow of three, but we'll see how we're led in that matter. Because you have it almost seems like by doing these two verses we end up with topics that are somewhat alien to each other. I mean, last week when you think about when we looked at 7 and 8, you have the heavens and earth reserved for judgment, and the next thing you know, he talks about time. You know, a day with the Lord is as a thousand years. And it doesn't seem to flow, but there really is a flow here. And it's a pretty substantial flow. And so we'll see how that works as we work our way down. I'm always challenged to try to, I mean, I love the details. I love expository preaching. And I try to read you as to whether we're making some sense. Because there have been times I've stopped right in the middle of a chapter and summarized to try to make sure we get the context. And I haven't done that in this. Sometimes I'll do a topical that will pull it together. And we just haven't done that. And the title I've given this message may seem unusual. I was looking at the titles I've used in this third chapter, and some of them are less forthright than I normally do. My title is Long-Suffering and the Destruction of the Universe. And who would ever think of long-suffering? And it seems like a supplementary, subordinate topic. But you have this is one of your key verses that tells us that long-suffering is a characteristic of deity, of God. And so I think that is so important from our point of view. The scoffers can't understand long-suffering. The scoffers can't understand long-suffering in men, that is, spiritual Christians, and they can't understand long-suffering in God. And it's just beyond them. They don't see it as supernatural, they see it as stupid. You know, this thing of being long-suffering. And they get, I mean, they're flummoxed when Christians are long-suffering. And so some aggressive unbelievers will see how long they can make you suffer. I mean, that's just the way some obnoxious people are. If you've been out among a lot of unbelievers, or you're sometimes some of us, I wasn't one who was raised in a family that had any unbelievers that did this, but there are those in families that are unbelievers that will do this same thing. They will, for some reason, they always seem to pick on Christians. And they push the buttons. And they're trying to see, make you fall, make you fail, make you look bad. And that's, and in the workplace, in the world system, I worked in retail business for, how long did I work? 13 years in the one company. And during that 13 years, it was so interesting how we would cycle through. You know, you have that situation where not many people were career employees. And you would have people working for you. And I was a system manager. I'd never take a managership because I didn't want to be distracted. I didn't want to make so much money that I would look at my service to the Lord in terms of dollar signs. I just wouldn't. And so I wouldn't take a manager, department head term situation. They wanted to do management. But these people would come through and they'd find out I was either going to seminary or just find out I was a Christian and later as a pastor. And they would do their little things to needle me. And I didn't ask for it. I learned the spiritual life enough that I wasn't aggressive like some were. Some people deserve what they get in their Christian faith. They get aggressive without the Holy Spirit leading them, and they go and deal with unbelievers and say really bad things that are not good as far as testimony. There were times at work I would get, there were several of us, we'd get Bible college students, and after I got through Bible college and in seminary, and they would do some of those things, and we would have a little meeting with them. Say, hey, listen, it's our testimony you're affecting too. And you need to know a few things about the spiritual life. But it's so interesting, and let's kind of half review and be reminded that these scoffers, these scorners, and these are mentioned, the King James translates this word, I say scoffers and scorners, and mockers are all three words for it. But they're identified as scorners by Peter, and they say, where is the promise of his coming? They are called scoffers in 3 in the AV. They ask the question in verse 4, where is the promise of his coming? He told people he was coming, and they died, and he didn't come. And so that's the argument here. That these scoffers or scorners, or you could go rationalists, there are a lot of terms. We decided, I trust, that these guys are not atheists that Peter's talking about, but they're more agnostics. They do not deny the existence of deity. They do not deny the existence of a higher power. But they deny the sovereignty of a higher power because they believe in the creation of the universe. And we saw that in this text. And so Peter was contending with people who believed in creation. And what is an agnostic? Agnostic, and we've talked about this, but we're reviewing. It says, a is no, and gnosis, knowledge, we don't know. That's what an agnostic is. We don't know. A core of early agnosticism was that we don't know what God did, but he created everything, but he left it to do whatever it wanted to do. And he's not that interested in it. And that's what these guys seem to say. God's not interested in it because he makes a promise about his coming and a promise of judgment. And it hasn't happened. And he made the promises to specific individuals that this was going to happen. And those people didn't get those promises. And so that's their argument. Well, Peter today, is going, as we look in these verses, is going to tell us that, we've already seen, if a day with the Lord is like 1,000 human years, do you know who your relative was 1,000 years ago? Any of your relatives? Do you even have a name 1,000 years ago? I mean, you may have a family name somewhere, you know, back in, you know, wherever. There may be some family name, and you'll trace it. We have had a person or persons in our family that have chased down Spurbecks. And how far back did they get? Oh, I suppose they were about 1500s. Go back into Palatine, Germany, and all of this stuff. And no, we weren't Spurbecks then. We were Spyrex. And they went, this whole thing. I'm not that into the genealogies. I have enough trouble keeping up with biblical genealogies, let alone my own. But we, 1,000 years ago, if you think about it, most of us don't have any idea. Maybe we think we know where our antecedents were, but we don't know for sure, often, because of the way civilization worked 1,000 years ago. And in that time, that's just like a day with God. Then we went back to the Psalms and went to Psalm 90 and saw that a day with the Lord, 1,000 years with the Lord, is like a night watch. In fact, he looks at time as though it was yesterday. I mean, it's gone. It's so fast, he sees it all at once. He inhabits eternity. And a night's watch is 6 hours. And so, 1,000 years is 6 hours. All of a sudden, we can't handle that. We can't understand that. We can't grasp it. There's got to be a time button that's going to be an override button that it takes place in the rapture, so we can grasp something about God's perspective of what we call time, because we'll be involved with Him. And through that, you've maybe been in discussions about this when someone dies. I went through some interesting discussions with this. When someone dies and they were using second, I didn't mention this last week, but they would mention they die and the rapture comes. Everybody won't even have that sense of time. Well, they were using that 1,000 years. It's not time there. I know they're not sitting on some island with a water fountain and food in a palm tree. I know that. Because they're in the presence of the Lord. But the time situation, I don't judge time after death. I just don't think we have enough scripture to tell us about how we'll relate to what we consider here on earth time. We need to be wise. If God doesn't tell us, we can speculate, but be careful with our speculation, because when you speculate, you might make an object of faith, and speculation is not a good place to place your faith. And so you think about it. It's fun to think that way. To think about these things, but just be careful not to make it something that becomes a matter of faith. Too many of these hear too much. Pulpits present too much of that kind of stuff. And so let's be reminded. But God is sovereign, and we understand that. When we see this thing of delay, God's timing is going to be absolutely perfect. And, we often think when the last person is saved on planet Earth, and the body is complete, the rapture is going to happen in 2 seconds. Well, what if God had 30 days of good works for that believer? It's not going to happen until the end of 30 days. And you know what's funny? If that happened that way, if the rapture of the last person was saved and it went on for 30 days, the churches in many cases would go on just like usual. And they'd have people coming down the aisles and doing all of this stuff. I think about that. My God's got a sense of humor. I know He knows how to laugh. And that may be one of His laughs, but I don't know. And it's interesting. But He's sovereign and He's not bound by time. And so He makes promises, and they're not just to the individual. Look at Genesis chapter 15, and we're not going to go back there. But God had a visitation with a guy named Abraham. And Abraham didn't have a gospel tract that said that Christ dies for your sins and he was buried and he rose again the third day. He didn't have a tract because it hadn't happened yet. And so what did God do? He takes him out outside of his tent, and he was nomadic because he was moving around the land of Palestine. He takes him out and he points to the stars. No light pollution. You can imagine going out in the stars, and he looks up, and God says, if you can count the stars, those are going to be your seed. You're going to have that many kids. Now, that's kind of hard to believe, isn't it? I mean, Abraham, he's getting to be a mighty old man. And God promises him seed like that, and it says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Romans repeats that. That's when he got saved. So his object of faith was God, but the promise was rather different because it involved offspring. And then we know the whole story. When Isaac is born, Abram's faith was not as strong as it might have been. Remember what happened? He goes and gets hooked up with Hagar, and Sarah said amen. And then Hagar produces Ishmael. And Hagar says, no man, no amen here now. And so she hated this, you can't say it was illegitimate, but he was not really the heir. And so God counts Isaac to be an heir, and so who laughs? And we've talked about this thing of Isaac. Yitzhak is his name in Hebrew. Yitzhak comes from the Hebrew root tzakak, and it means to laugh. I'm glad they called him Yitzhak instead of Titzhak, because it could have been either way. Yitzhak means he laughed. Titzhak means she laughed. And remember, Sarah laughed in the tent, but you go to another place and you find out that Abram laughed. He said, this is impossible. That's kind of interesting what that does to his faith. But then look at Abram when he takes Isaac after he is born, and he takes him up on the mountain. And when he went to slay Isaac, he said, the Lord will provide. And I believe that was a statement of faith. And when he said, the Lord will provide, if he tells me to kill him as a sacrifice, he's going to give me another offspring. If he could do it with Isaac, he could do it later. And so he could trust God, but do it right. And he believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And so he received this individual promise. But you know, that individual promise, he got a seed. That was a promise. But there was another promise in 15, and that was he would have the land from the Euphrates River to the river of Egypt. From the Euphrates to the Nile, and it has never been totally inhabited and possessed by the seed of Abraham. And so that hasn't happened yet. Abraham has been dead a long time, and Israel is over there hoping they can defend their borders. I mean, you realize how important it was in 67 when they took land from the Arabs after the Arabs started the war. And when they took that land, the reason it was so important, they had boundaries that were defensible. Before the war, they did not have boundaries that were defensible. And so that's important. That's why the Syrians would love to get that land off the Golan Heights back. A great place to use pea shooters. They would go up there and they'd shoot down on the Kibbutzim, down in the valley, in the Hula Valley. And they could just shoot. Now they can send rockets down if they had it. They don't have it. They don't have that offensive warfare. Can you imagine, as early Israel, where they tilled the ground in the kibbutz, or the Kibbutzim, let's use a plural, and they always had an automatic weapon with them while they were on their tractors, while they were tilling the ground, while they were picking their fruit. because they didn't know when the arrows were going to start firing upon them or whether they were going to bring a force down and shoot them. That's what happened. There are awesome stories that come out of that if you're interested in that part of history. So, God's dealing with promises doesn't require that the person who received that promise necessarily would be the person he gave the promise to. It could be his offspring. This birth relationship that takes place in the Bible, in the Bible days, is something we really kind of need to understand. Some of those genealogies are important. Why do we have a genealogy in Matthew and a genealogy in Luke? Isn't it Luke? My mind is telling me. Anyway, you have two different genealogies, one of Joseph, one of Mary, related to Jesus Christ. They are very important because it proves that Jesus Christ was of the right line as far as the seed of David through Mary, his mother. He was not of the right line had Joseph been his father. Joseph was a seed of David. That was a Davidic line. But there was a curse on a guy named Kaniah. And he said, no one will rule. And Joseph was of that line, though he was of the seed of David. And so it's kind of interesting. God's concerned about these things, not just with one person. And so there's a promise that relates to the whole human race. It's kind of interesting. There's a tradition that expands this, and that is back even in the day of Enoch, there was a prophecy that related to the destruction of the universe. And, it's interesting because the Jews picked up on that, and when they talk about the Isaiah 66 and the destruction of the universe, they will go back to Enoch. And that's free information. And so, God's perspective is not a human perspective. He inhabits eternity. He knows the beginning and the end. He sees it all at once. I taught a class, I'm trying to remember where I taught it, but I did a graphic, and, you know, our view of time is like this. You know, it's very linear. And God's view of all of time is like this. And so he sees it all at once. I don't understand it, but I believe it. When we see how that works. And his perspective is therefore different. And so that's what Peter is trying to say. God makes a promise, and it doesn't have to be tomorrow. It can be the day after tomorrow. So if a day with the Lord is 1,000 years, the day after tomorrow is 2,000 years. And, do you know what you're going to be doing the day after tomorrow? Going to seminary. No. but we really don't know what's going to happen the day after tomorrow. The Lord could be back tomorrow. When you think about it. I mean, our big plans for the day after tomorrow. I wonder what would happen if the Lord came back tomorrow and people came and found my piles of syllabi for classes. You know, in this matter. Now, let's begin at verse 9, and I've done some background. I can afford to do that this morning. The King James translates it, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness." The Lord is different. Now, if you happen to look at my note, I don't even use the word slack. We do use slack a little, but not very often. And I find, I don't know whether it's used in the workplace anymore, but I do remember that we would sometimes talk about slackers on it. And I don't think the word slacks comes from that, in that matter. There are words that are in King James English that are old. But you know, when you read this word slack, it has a different connotation. If we call somebody a slackard, what are we saying? Lazy is the best word that we can think of. They're not working. You know, this word is not lazy. In the Greek, it's a word that he's not slow. He is not slow. And so he doesn't delay in what he says he's going to do. He's not slow in accomplishing it. He's not negligent. I like the loiter definition. He doesn't loiter. You know, some people are better loiterers than others. I always kind of smile because I know Debbie's down with, and one of the reasons they're here is besides Kenyon, is to do some school shopping with some clothes for the girls. It's always nice to shop where there's a little bit more available and there's no sales tax. And so they come down. And she's a very tolerant mom. Debbie and I shop really great together. Darlene and I don't. No, I shouldn't say that. We went shopping, and I don't know whether it was... Anyway, we're getting used to this kind of thing. But Debbie and I shop well together. Pat and I shop well together only because I had to make major adjustments. And so with Debbie, we know what we want. She knew what she wanted. And I could go shopping with her, and I could get all the shopping done, boom, boom, boom. It didn't take any time at all. And, you know, I mean, Pat, we'd go to the grocery store, and she wasn't a label reader, but she had to double-check everything else. And so she would pick what she, I mean, she'd always, she was a good figure, though. You know, she'd start looking at how much this weighed or how much was in this container and how much she liked it. And which was the better deal. So her calculator was running all the time. I calculated it a lot faster than that. I did it because I wanted to get out of there. I don't go to stores for entertainment. I laugh because my daughter's father-in-law, they have a Costco membership. You know, they're not real, real cheap. And so he said, I probably don't spend enough to make it worth it, but he said $50 is good entertainment. He goes and watches people all day. And I thought, you know, there is a point to be made there on that. And so he tends to loiter. I don't loiter. When I go to Costco, I don't tend to loiter a lot. I know where I want to go. If they would quit moving stuff around, I'd go faster. They moved everything, turned it around in Hillsboro not that long ago. So the furniture's where the books were. So they put the furniture where the important stuff was. And that's what happens. And so the Lord doesn't loiter. He's not slow. He doesn't drive in the slow in the fast lane. His timing is going to be absolutely perfect. Ours never is. On it, and we've all had these issues. I changed my phone service. I went to Fios. I got a deal. It's costing me less for at least 2 years, so I feel better. I mean, I feel. But the guy came yesterday, and so I had plans. My plans were when he got through, then I would get my bulletin and run, and have it all set. So, I figured I'd have some time to socialize and have a good time and maybe even get a little study time in. And I don't know what he did, but I couldn't feed to the only computer printer I have working. So, I get on the phone with my son, and we play with it for about an hour and a half. And here he is. He knows it all. If he sat down, it'd take him 3 minutes to get it all figured out. And he's trying to tell me on the phone where I am, what I'm doing, changing the printer and all of the codes in the printer and change the computers. And we were going through this, and I'm getting tireder and tireder. And I'm looking at these numbers that are all kind of blurred together and all of that. And I finally got it about 2 hours later. Boy, that did wonders for my plans. Did wonders for my sanctification for a minute there. Because then the bulletin finally came out. So once in a while, don't forget to be thankful for the bulletin in that matter. Now, this thing of delaying or that sort of thing, let's look over at 1 Timothy 3:15. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, we have This word used in a verb and its other occurrence, when I say other occurrence, that means it occurs two times. And 1 Timothy chapter 3 uses it, and you have a little bit of a sense, but it's not the idea of somebody that's a slackard, but you can see that this is something has slowed Paul down in this matter. Now, I get the 1 Timothy works better. And 3:15 says, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. You can see the word there. It's the word tarry. If I delay, if I tarry, if I'm slow, I'm unable to get out. And these are circumstances beyond one's control. In 2 Peter, we have the noun occurring again in this verse. You see that word is translated as slackness. It's a noun of the same form. So he uses this root twice in verse 9. So you're beginning to get the sense that this is not a real common word. But let's take a moment and stop. I'm not going to go back to the slow of heart in 24 of Luke, but I want to go to James 1:9, because you have this adjective used twice in James 1, and James 1 is just back and around the corner. And you'll see it deals with slow to speak and slow to anger. And I certainly wouldn't translate it slack to anger. I'd just translate it slow. You can understand it. If I said slack, what does it mean? And so the AV does it accurately in 1:19, where it says, wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear. Swift to hear. Now you see, the word swift is a good translation. So we have this comparison. Slow to speak and slow to anger. That's a real good illustration in James chapter 1 and verse 19. A real good illustration, because you have the comparison with swift, and then it's translated accurately. And so he says, God's not slow. These scorners say that God is slow, and they think, you know, he ran off and left us. He's not concerned about you. He's not involved. He created and wandered off somewhere. And he said, no, he's not slow. It's everything is in control. Absolutely in control. You realize what we call time, from God's perspective, is nothing. Our existence as humanity, you know, as if we go with the 1,000 years as one day, so far, we've barely made it a week in God's program. And so we need to remember that. That's not what happens. And so he says in this, in chapter 3 and verse 9, he says the Lord is not slow concerning his promise. Now, in this context, what is his promise? This isn't a promise to Abraham that says you're going to inherit land. It's another kind of promise. Because in this context, it's a promise of judgment, and that judgment by fire. Remember, we talked about universal judgment by flood number one and flood number two. Two times this earth was completely covered with water and a flood. It happened between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, with a universal flood that left the Holy Spirit not happy, brooding over the deep and the waters. And that was a universal flood. The other flood, it was Noahic flood in Noah's era. And so those were universal judgment. And he promised Noah in chapter 9, I am not going to inundate this earth again with water. But he didn't say he wouldn't ruin it by fire. And when he talks about fire, he's not talking about a fire in somebody's fireplace. He's talking about atomic holocaust. The very elements. Now when it says elements, when we get there, when it says elements, he's talking about more than just atoms. You know, we thought we had it made when I was a kid. When we understood that we could split an atom, they began to understand there were parts of an atom. It wasn't the smallest indivisible element. They thought they had it figured out. And then when they realized there were more elements and they could split an atom, and throw a, I mean, take a neutron and throw an electron at it, and you know, that whole kind of thing. And then they started finding pions and muons and glucons, and the list has gotten so long. I have a chart from the late Great Planet Earth, from the late 60s, I'll confess, of all of the of the parts of the breakouts, so those little other particles. That chart is so old, it's like reading McGuffey's Reader without the content. I mean, there is just so many more elements, and they postulate more and more. This elemental physics kind of thing. Well, he's going to deal with them, and he says it's going to happen. And this is promise of judgment. And when he says some men, in the King James translation, some men, you'll notice my translation says certain ones, scoffers, mockers, scorners, those guys are the certain ones he's talking about. These certain ones have counted it to be slowness. And so their ridicule, and this word counted to be, they see it as, it comes from the word ago, which is a word to lead, and they count this so-called slowness in this matter of leading it before the mind, and that God just hasn't brought it to pass, and he hasn't led it that far because he's slow. He is delayed. And he says, no, you got it wrong. God has a characteristic, and it's called long-suffering. Long-suffering. What is long-suffering? Makrothumia is a word we most of us have heard and know. Makros is the word great or long. It's funny that the word long-suffering is not just a New Testament word. There was long-suffering in the Old Testament. So it has the idea of long, and thumos is really long-tempered, if we look at it real simply. It's a long holding out of the mind. It's a long holding out of the mind. And it's different than patience because this deals with people. A long holding out of the mind concerning people. You know, if we had the opportunity to push the red button, I think there are times we look at the wickedness of people, we'd push the red button in this planet. I mean, you look at it and you turn around and you see things. I kind of smile because my late teen daughters or granddaughters were thinking about going to do something important, and doing it at night. And I don't know what they got in their head to go downtown at night. Anyway, and they were talking about it, and my son comes strolling in. And he was giving them the rundown on how you're not too smart to do that. And their mom wouldn't have let him anyway, but it was kind of interesting, the Portland experience in that matter. And sometimes you look at what's going on in this whole world, and you would just like to say, God, why don't you just wipe them out? I mean, we'll be gone before they're gone, so wipe them out. You realize it's 1,007 years after we're gone plus that this is going to take place that we're looking at in this section. And the universe will be destroyed, absolutely destroyed. And so the Lord is long-suffering. And the King James says to us word, and if you have an interlinear, you're going to see it toward you. And it's an interesting little textual problem. Because the majority text, the text that King James is built on, says to us. But a majority of the manuscripts, the mix of manuscripts, is better to support the concept of you. And so if it's you, then you see the fickle finger of fate has looked at back at these scorners. To you guys. He's been long-suffering with you guys. You are not dead yet. You have not yet been been sent to the lake of fire. You haven't gone through these events. And so he said he's long-suffering to you, and he hasn't determined that any should perish. There's a major realm of theology that it'll be resurgence from time to time, and then it'll be less important in the Christendom, and that's Reformed theology. Reformed theology, as you get down to the root of it, and I've been reading a defense of some of their stuff, and they have a little problem with what they call dual predestination. There are some that are in that group that believe, and it's a bad description. They don't understand predestination. It's dual election is what they believe, that God chose some to salvation, and he, by act of his will, chose others to damnation. And so that's what's called, they call it dual predestination. They don't understand the decree and the word predestined. And so what has happened, what they do, they believe that God has chosen some to salvation and some to damnation. Okay, let's do it in another alliterated way. They believe that God has chosen some to heaven and chosen some to hell. That's what they believe. And so they believe that God is the reason that people are sent to hell, because they didn't give them a chance to go any other direction. And so that is kind of an interesting view. When you talk to these folks, and I mean, it drives you crazy because they're philosophical in their approach. And they say, well, if God chose some to be saved, then he didn't choose the others, so that's not righteous. He's not a righteous God. He had to choose them not to be saved. It's kind of interesting. You know, I know when I was born, I had absolutely no right of any kind of salvation. It did not take me very long to realize I had a nature that wasn't divine, didn't relate to God. And I still am haunted, and I shouldn't say haunted, but I still remember things that I did that I knew were sin, and I knew they were wrong, and I was well reminded of that in a couple of instances. And I walked funny for a few hours, but I was reminded. My parents always made sure the Board of Education found the seed of knowledge, and we learned a few things. And it was okay in those days. And my psyche is, I don't know, maybe that's the way I am, because I had a few spankings on it. My dad decided wood wasn't as good after a while, I think, and he started to use a razor strap. Anybody know what a razor strap is? Yeah. And so those don't wear out very easily. And they make a little bit of a noise, and the noise is almost as important as the pain. I mean, whack, and you hear this, and you know, and you say, I don't want to hear that again. Let's go down to the basement. I don't think I want to hear that again. You know, we didn't have a woodshed, so the old dirt basement is where that all took place. Well, what I'm saying is you had the same situation. Not one of us here deserved to be saved. Every one of us deserved to be in, ultimately the lake of fire. I mean, with what we have done, I talked to one person one time and he said, I haven't sinned. And I really wanted to say, you just did. lied into my face. And I started asking him some questions, and it was really, really clear. They knew they had sinned. They just, they wanted to relabel it is what they wanted to do. All have sinned. And we were there. And we all deserve this judgment. God did not determine that you go to hell. And God did not determine necessarily, he had to determine we go to heaven. In other words, if God hadn't intervened in our lives, we would be on the super train to hell. I mean, we would be. It takes divine intervention. And that's grace. Not one of us deserved to be saved. It's not the way it worked. We could never be good enough, even for one instant, to match up with the goodness of God. We couldn't make it. And so God says, I didn't make this determination. In other words, he's not unrighteous. Just because he chose some. Now, I know you're going to get here sometimes, somebody said, well, why did he create us in the first place anyway? Because if he's so righteous and so good, why would he ever create anything as evil? As evil as we got. How could he put a flaw in Adam so that Adam would have the opportunity to sin even? But you know, why did he have a flaw in a cherub? The highest of his creation. Where Lucifer... And we read Isaiah chapter 14, and you can see in Ezekiel 28, and you see Lucifer. He had opportunities to do, and he was a key individual in God's government. He was the highest of the cherubim. And God put him in a place of privilege. And a brilliant spirit being, not only in his intellect, but in his manifestation among other spirit beings, and what did he do? He didn't look in a mirror, but he might as well have. And he decided he was pretty good. And he was decided he was pretty good because of who he was. And so now what happens? He decides he's like God. He wants to be like God. He wasn't going to be above him. He just wanted his throne. In the same place as God's. He wanted to go beyond the heavens where he couldn't. And you have those sections where they're all translated I will because they're in perfect verbs. And that was his plan. And so this verse is really important because it does have some emphasis on some contemporary theology. It says, God did not determine. And that's the word bulamai here. And he says, I did not determine that certain ones... should perish. And our word perish is familiar, isn't it? We've heard it many, many times over the years because it's the same root that's found in John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. That's this word. But have eternal life. And so that's the word that's here. And he says he didn't determine that they would perish. He didn't pick them to perish. They made that decision. We made our own decision. And if God didn't intervene, every one of us would be there. And that's pretty important for us to recognize. And why is it important? If you don't understand grace, you can't appreciate this. God didn't have to do any of that. He didn't even have to create us. And I don't know how many thousand years it's going to take for us to understand why he did what he did. He's going to even give us a hint when we get to glory. I think we're going to know enough. And I don't think from a physical point of view, we're looking at it from earth as earthlings, I don't think we'll want to be off our faces before him when we begin to understand just a little of what he's done. I mean, we will be so appreciative and so much involved in worship as we understand, you know, we're going to be experts in theology proper. And our expertise is going to get better forever. And so you think about that. And so he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Come to a change of mind. Think of the times you shared the gospel with people. And you knew me well, you just did. It would seem like it was a good opportunity. And you shared the facts of the gospel with someone, you either have one or two answers these days. There are people who say, I believe that, and you know they don't. And there are people who think you're crazy. And you do have a few that God intervenes with, and they'll say, oh. And you can see that God gives them something to believe with. in that matter. And so, to change their mind. There is a class that we determined when the seminary started that we were not going to have in seminary. That was one of quite a number of them. We didn't have a lot of... you know what we call them? From the beginning, we call them garbage classes. They were classes that would have a certain value if they had certain interests. But for being pastor teachers, it was better for them to know the book rather than this other stuff. I mean, I don't care how many of the church fathers you read and you love and how much of that history you know. If you don't know the book, it's not going to do you any good. And we don't have enough time to do that. I mean, 3 years still isn't enough. But we do it in 3 years. Or we try to do it in 3 years. It's called introduction. And the rest of your life is what carries this out. But the idea of changing someone's mind is a class in apologetics. Apologia. Apology, you hear it? And you can spend a lot of time, and I enjoy reading some of that. One of my favorite articles in that set of books called The Fundamentals was a book on the conversion of the Apostle Paul. I mean, an article on the conversion of the Apostle Paul. What a dumb thing to be interested in a sense. But it was an apologetic article on Paul's conversion. And it affects us in many ways. I mean, what was written, what was in that article. And so, if I think of the fundamentals, that's the first thing I think of in that whole little set. For those who don't know what the fundamentals was, back in the early 1900s, there were some wealthy oil men who were involved with Signal Oil Company. They were the Stewart brothers. And they were fundamental. They believed the Word of God, and the liberal fundamentalist controversy was going on. And so they printed a set of 12 volumes. And they were little paperbacks in that genre of paperback. You know, they weren't fancy with colored covers. The paper was the only color. And they would be about 100 to 120 pages long. And they did a dozen of them. And they sent them to every pastor in the United States of America. As long as they had an address, they had it sent. And so they got 12 of those in stages as they were printed. They went out because of the liberalism of the day. And so they went out, and they had some interesting things in it that are not real valuable necessarily. You can buy the fundamentals for under $20 from Scripture, CBD. Now, from that time. And that was to try to counter the German rationalism that had influenced the liberal churches. And very interesting when you looked at those. But you know, it was interesting. They sent them to pastors of churches that were not saved. And there were many. And those people had them. I don't know, you know, we don't have any idea how many people read them. But there was a bunch of apologetics. They would attack German rationalism in various areas and attack their premises. Some of those articles were really very good, and especially for the day. Of course, they also attacked things like Mary Baker Glover, Eddie Patterson Fry, that is Seventh-day Adventists and Christian Science and a number of those others. They did deal with some of the cults in it. But it was an interesting set. But we don't do apologetics. And I don't feel handicapped. I've had apologetics. I studied it a lot. But I wouldn't want to teach it. Everybody can read Josh McDowell and get get some good material out of Josh McDowell's 2 volumes. And that's Evidence That Demands a Verdict and More Evidence That Demands a Verdict. And then you just have the two of them put together. I think you can get it in single volume now. And he goes through, the arguments against the resurrection. I didn't care. Because I believe the book. We were co-sponsors of a college youth group when I was in seminary. The kids in that group were generally from the Bible college. Because it was in the church that was close to the Bible college. I think we had 30 or 40 kids. college age kids. We also had a kid that was finishing master's work at Cal Berkeley in electrical engineering, and he ended up with a PhD. Bright guy, obviously. He came to us and said, "Would you mind if I did, we're coming to Easter, would you mind if I presented what I hear at the Cal Berkeley campus from the unbelievers about the resurrection of Christ and see what these kids will do with those attacks on the faith and the resurrection?" He came. He's very much a nerd. Stands there. You know, all these pens were in a nice row with a pocket liner. And he stood and he presented these arguments. And when he presented the arguments, these Bible college kids, he left them absolutely spinning. You know, the contradictions between the accounts. And he worked pretty hard to make sure it was clear and everything. And I thought, man, am I glad these kids heard it from a Christian in a Christian environment, because they had no answers in many areas. Because obviously they hadn't thought about it. But they should have known enough from some of the stuff they got in the Bible college. And that created, he created the questions, and of course the sponsors were the ones who had to try to make sure they got it squared away. So we had, it took us a long time though after, it was one of the longest meetings we had. Because we went blow by blow, step by step, and answered everything. And I thought, well, I guess it was good for some, because we thought God led them in that. And it certainly made those Bible college kids think about how they needed to learn a little bit more in Bible college. In that. But you know, you can deny these facts and people won't change their mind. If you cause someone to change their mind and it's not something they really desire to do. We had a guy here at Valley, and before we had these, he sat right in that second pew. And, how old was he when he left? 95 years old? The sign out there in the street has his last name, Levi Lovgren. Missionary to China, been in a Chinese prison camp. And it was really interesting, he denied the inspiration of Scripture. He did not believe the Bible was inspired. He was not from some wild-eyed liberal organization, but he was otherwise. He said Moses couldn't have written about his own death in Deuteronomy. Therefore, that was one of his arguments. The worst part was he denied eternal security. He thought that everybody could lose their salvation except for him. That's what he told me one day. I said, "You mean you think I could lose my salvation?" "Yeah, but I couldn't." And it was really kind of funny in this case. And so he ended up in a care center. So he was in the last couple of years of his life in a care center and couldn't come to church. So I would visit him, and he always brought up this crazy heresy. He would either bring up the Bible thing or else he'd bring up the security thing. And so I'm talking to him about security, and I was going verse after verse after verse. I should have convinced anybody. So finally, I thought I made it. He said, "Okay, then you've got to be right. Nobody can lose their salvation." And so I said, "Now you're sure, is it? Because this is what God's Word says." Yeah, he was sure. What was it? 2 weeks later, I was in there, brought the same subject up. "I'm not sure that you can't lose your salvation." He wanted it so bad that he didn't change his mind. The word repentance here means to change your mind. All that illustration for that one thing. Change your mind. People don't want to change their mind. You know what you have to do when you get saved? How real repentance? You have to change your mind about yourself. And you have to change your mind about God. And so, lots of times they'll hear the facts of the gospel, but they don't change their mind about themselves. How many people you share the gospel with and they say, "Oh yeah, God did all of this." And then you say, "Well, but I'm not so bad. But look at the good things I've done. You know, I send out envelopes for the March of Dimes. So I must be saved. God's going to look at that. You know, I mean, that's what, I mean, and they don't change their mind. There's no true biblical repentance. And remember, repentance isn't a part of the gospel, but when you believe the gospel, it's an automatic. Because your mind is all messed up. And we understand that. So, see, I got through one verse, and we are moving, and I was going to cut it shorter than I did. We got communion today, and I'm sorry about that for a potluck. Bigger step than I'm getting used to. Okay, what we're going to do, in your hymn book, take a hymn book, and see if you have a white piece of paper in it that has the body, or one the body in it. It's a white sheet of paper. Most of them have it. And it's just words. If you don't have it, wave and smile at me. And don't sing. You won't know what the words are. No. If not, I have extras up here, so I'm saying. Okay. So you won't have to go to work. I'm going to have you pass them out, so we got them in. Okay. Do you remember this? It's been a year or so since we sang this. And to the well-known tune of Come Christians Join to Sing. I know you don't know it. Okay. But this is part of the significance of communion. Anybody else need? Anybody else know how to read it with a pardon? Okay. So we're going to sing this, and while Dan comes, as we well, about a second stand, and you can wander up here. And we'll do our communion time. We're going to try all three of them because, and Grant wrote this, one of those songs he wrote, and I keep forgetting when I do communion that I want to do that. I always have good transitions. This is my transition. Do they do communion on the first Sunday? Do you know?
Usually.
Yeah, see.
You need to wear cotton also.
Yeah, okay. But see, they've already had it. They already had communion. And when Kevin administered communion there, he probably said something not too much different than this. When he relates to the being of the loaf, the one body. And that happened, what, 3 hours ago? And that was, I mean, it's, but they commemorate the same thing we do. And because of God, through the time, he sees us all in one body at once. And he sees us all in one body, not just on earth, but in heaven. And so there's a church on earth and church in heaven. And when you stop and think that because it's such a tradition to do communion on the first Sunday, look at how many people should have been reminded of this unity in one body. I like the way Grant words some of the phrases, some of his words in that song, in that matter. And so when we take this bread, we are reminded, and again, it's been so much a blessing. I mean, you don't know how big a blessing it has been to me since we started to do this way. I guess I don't have to do that, do I? I'll break it in half. And to see, that was one piece. And we've seen like fragments now, but we're still counted as being that part of that one. So Dan, will you lead us in a prayer? Thanks for the bread.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for starting to gather together and celebrating that Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. And thank you, Lord, that you took care of our sins by your death and shedding of your blood. Lord, just help us keep this thing on so we go throughout this week, throughout today, and scatter it in our lives. We thank you for your goodness to us. In Jesus' name, amen.
In the body. Kick. First Corinthians 11, verse 24 describes this event. And when Christ had given thanks, he broke the bread and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is for you. This do in remembrance of me." Shall we partake? The cup, another element. This is a new covenant by the blood of Christ. The benefits we have. Those who want to make this covenant, the new covenant in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, destroy the provisions of grace. Absolutely destroy. Unfortunately, there are people that should know better that have done that. This new covenant is cut with the church. We have benefits that are so different. The old covenant, the new covenant to Israel, they aren't going to even have the same kind of indwelling that we have today in the kingdom. Because that's where it will come to fruition. We have the indwelling of God the Father, we have the indwelling of God the Son, we have the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit. That's just part of the new covenant. And so it's always a special blessing when you think about these provisions. You know, I mean, we could sing Amazing Grace over and over and over when we start thinking about these things. Because grace is truly amazing. How in the world God would do that is beyond us. He did. And so our hearts should be just absolutely full of thanksgiving and grace. I was thinking about that this week. Grace is a manifestation of love. And our praise will be directed to Him for His love. And so that's a special opportunity. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this opportunity, for your word, and for the benefits of the new covenant. We have a taste of it as we mature and we begin to live in some of those realms. And when it is fully worked out in our future tense salvation, we are just eager to learn what it's all about. We know enough just to sustain us here, and we anticipate for it sustaining us in eternity. We thank you for it in Christ's name. Fast. Didn't get there. But it worked out fine. As we partake of the cup, we're reminded of the provisions of the death of Christ and his physical death, and that's his physical death. Because it was his blood that was physical death. And it caused his physical separation. He had a spiritual separation before that took place. The end of the Passover feast, Christ took the cup and he said, "This cup is a new covenant by my blood. This do in remembrance of me. Shall we partake?"
Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love.
Thank you.